Well, good morning. I want to say a special welcome to any of you that are new with us this morning. My name's Nathaniel, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm excited to be able to share with you this morning as we start a new series. This past week, I went to Mexico for one day to spend some time with our high school students who were down there, and you'll never guess what they all were wearing. Fanny packs. Now, I remember when I was in elementary school, walking around in the early 90s with my Reebok pumps, my hypercolor t-shirt, my hammer pants, and my fanny pack, and thinking I was pretty cool stuff. But then after a couple years, fanny packs were out, right? And you wouldn't want to be caught wearing a fanny pack. But now they're back. And if you've been wearing a fanny pack since the early 90s and you're still wearing it, you're in luck. You're cool again. Some styles tend to die out and then come back around, even though they're old school. And like old school styles that come back around, there are some old school truths that we need to come back to again and again. There are some basic, foundational, glorious truths that we need to be reminded of again and again. And here we are, meeting in the first school that we ever met at as a church, and now we're going to return to the study of the first book we ever studied together as a church, 1 Timothy. So we're going old school, and not just because we're meeting in the old school. We're going to start where we first began. 1 Timothy is a book that's all about the early church. It shows us how the first old-school church functioned when it first began. It shows us how leadership was established in the church, how it was ordered, what they held near and dear, and what they focused on. And I believe that God has a powerful purpose for us as a church in this. He wants us to focus on the life of our local church, of Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship. God wants us to start where we began so that we might be reminded of our purpose as a church, of how we are to function and be led, of what we are to value as a church, and of who we are as the church of the living God. And so we're going to spend this summer diving deep into 1 Timothy. And at the end of our time together, my prayer is that our hearts will be captured by the exciting, life-giving vision that Jesus has for our church, and that we will be renewed in our passion to see Jesus' church thrive, so that we're obedient to Him and spotless and faithful in reaching the lost. And I so want Temecula Hills to be a healthy church, a church that Jesus is honored in, that He wants us to be. But how can we do that? How can we become more of the church that God wants us to be? Well, as we begin looking at 1 Timothy this morning, we're going to see some foundational answers to that question as we launch this study. 1 Timothy is a letter that was written from Paul to Timothy. It's called one of the pastoral epistles, because it was written to this young pastor, Timothy, to encourage and direct him in how to establish churches. Timothy was probably in his mid-30s at this point, but it seems that he felt inexperienced and immature for the heavy responsibility that Paul had laid on him. He was shy. He needed affirmation and encouragement and reassurance. And he had some physical health problems. He had a recurrent gastric issue. This first letter to Timothy was written sometime around autumn of AD 62, when Timothy was in Ephesus. And it was just 5 years earlier that the Apostle Paul had bid farewell to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And now Paul is hoping to visit Timothy in Ephesus soon, but there seems to be a possibility that he's going to be delayed. And so he sent these instructions ahead in his absence so that Timothy would be encouraged and that he would know how to regulate the life of the local church. And although Paul is writing to Timothy, Paul is also looking beyond Timothy to the churches. He's concerned with their pastoral care and oversight. You know, over 400 years ago, John Calvin wrote his commentary on 1 Timothy, and he, when he dedicated it, he said, "This letter is highly relevant to our own times." And I think we're going to find that the same is true for us today, 400 years later. We're going to see 4 points today about how we can start to become the church that Jesus wants us to be. 4 foundational encouragements to help us be like the old school churches that the Apostle Paul had founded. So if you're not already there, open to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And the first point we're going to see this morning to help us be the church that Jesus wants us to be is this: come under the authority of Jesus as we live in between Jesus' comings. Come under the authority of Jesus as we live in between Jesus' comings. So let's begin reading, once you write that down, in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul begins this letter with the standard greeting formula of his day. First, you state the author's name, then the recipient's name, and then a greeting. But Paul could have simply said, "Paul, to Timothy, grace." But he didn't. He selected his words very carefully, and he introduces this letter in a way that establishes his authority as coming from Jesus himself. Look again at verse 1 at how he describes himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Paul had not appointed himself an apostle. God had called him, commanded him into that ministry. And so Paul's authority did not derive from himself, but from the one who had commanded and sent him. In fact, the word apostle means a delegate or a messenger sent forth with orders. And that's what Paul was. He was an apostle, a messenger or an envoy sent forth not in his own authority, but in the authority of the one who had sent him and commanded him. And look at where Paul says that command came from in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul gives us these 2 great markers in history, one looking backward and the other looking forward. He describes God as our Savior. God saved us through the birth, death, life, resurrection of Jesus. And so he looks backward to salvation that Jesus provided on the cross. But he also looks forward. He says, of Christ Jesus, our hope. Hope is forward-looking. And so in saying Christ Jesus, our hope, Paul is reminding Timothy at the outset of Jesus' personal and glorious second coming, which is the object of our hope, when Jesus will bring down the curtain of history and return. And this hope, as a Christian, it's not just fuzzy optimism about the future. It's a settled, firm, real conviction that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming again, and he will wrap up history and establish a glorious, perfect, eternal kingdom on the earth. And that is the hope that we look forward to. But until then, we live in between the times, in between the already and the not yet. We're already forgiven, but not yet perfected. Already made a child of God, but not yet face to face with God. Already given God's Spirit inside of us, not yet redeemed from these bodies of flesh. No longer of this world, yet still living in this world. Already part of the kingdom of God, but not yet experiencing the fullness of the kingdom. And what a reminder that we live in between these two great markers in history, these two anchor points, Jesus' death and resurrection and Jesus' glorious return, the first and second coming. And this is an appropriate reminder for a letter that's all about the church, because the church, founded by the apostles, will spread the gospel through the world all during that in-between time. And so from the outset, Paul is focusing us on the issue of authority and rooting his authority in the gospel of Jesus and in God's very authority. And this is a good place for us to start as we begin this letter. Let me ask you, before we get into the content of this letter, are you willing to come under the authority of this letter? Are you willing to let God's authority be the lead in your life? If you are, then you need to know there's going to be times where you may disagree with what God says. There may be times when you don't like the direction that God leads you. And those are the times that you've got to decide ahead of time if you're going to come under Jesus' authority. Because if you only decide to obey God's word when it suits you, then you're not really obeying at all, are you? No. You're just paying lip service to obedience. If when you don't want to obey, it's when you don't want to obey that you really are put to the test. There will be things in God's word that make you uncomfortable. And if there isn't, then either you're perfect like Jesus, or you're not really grasping and embracing and understanding God's word. God's word should challenge us. There's times when we don't want to obey it, times when obedience is difficult. So we have to decide ahead of a time that we're going to obey Jesus. There's a song that was popular a number of years ago, and the song, part of the song just said, "Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord." Yeah, you probably have heard the song. "Yes, Lord." It just kept singing, "Yes, Lord." And actually wasn't my favorite song, but one time I was in a church and they were singing it, and it was when I was in college, and I remember at the end of the song, the pastor came up and he said, "Lord, we've already told you yes. We've told you that we're willing to do what you say. Now we just need to know what you're asking us." And I think that should be our heart as we begin this letter. That should be our attitude. There might be some things in this letter that rub you the wrong way, some things that will be difficult for you to obey, and maybe even an area of your life right now that you don't want to submit to Jesus. But we need to begin by submitting to his authority over us and telling him yes. So let's continue and see what we have just said yes to in our hearts, all right? The second point we're going to see, if we want to be the church that Jesus wants us to be, guard the truth by combating false doctrines and speculative fads. Guard the truth by combating false doctrine and speculative fads. After you write that down, we're going to read together in verse 3 to see that. Verse 3, it says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Paul begins in telling Timothy to stop the spread of false doctrine. And this is astounding to me. The reason that Paul is writing this letter is because of the very real threat of apostasy in Ephesus. That's why Timothy is there. That's why Paul is writing. And what's amazing to me is the speed at which this teaching has infiltrated these elder-led churches. It had only been about 5 years since Paul was there in Acts chapter 20. And when he said goodbye to them, he said this. In Acts 20:29, he said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." And now that had come dreadfully true. And that's shocking. The Ephesian church had drunk from the pure stream of Paul's teaching for years. He had been there for 3 years. There could be no better water to drink from than that. God's word from a writer of God's word. Paul, I wonder what you meant when you wrote Ephesians 1. Well, here's what I meant, right? They had one of the greatest letters of the New Testament written personally to them, the letter of Ephesians. But within just a short time of Paul's farewell, apostasy was upon them. And sadly, the Ephesians weren't unique in this in the New Testament. Only 6 verses into the letter to the Galatians, Paul explodes. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." Paul is adamant that Timothy here must uphold the truth. He must combat false doctrine. Truth matters deeply. If you're basing your life on the truth, then you have a footing to thrive in this life and the next. And if you're basing your life on a lie, it can literally destroy your life and send you to hell. And if false doctrine can creep into the church at Ephesus just a few years after Paul leaves them, then it can surely creep into our church too. And that's why we spend time in God's Word every Sunday. Because as a church, we need the truth of God's Word. It establishes us. It protects us. It unites us. As Mark taught last week in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." In fact, listen to what Paul told the Ephesian elders right before his departure. Listen to the full statement here. Acts 20:28, it says this, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish every one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." Now, often, heresy creeps in, not by being upfront and just denying Jesus and coming out and saying, "I'm a heretic, let me tell you what I believe." But no, it comes in through the back door. And Paul knew that. And look again at his command to Timothy in verse 3. He says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." See, in Paul's day and in ours, false teaching would arise from the latest fad. When it talks about myths and endless genealogies, it's probably talking about some ancient Jewish books that were filled with all sorts of fanciful, made-up stories. And they're ancient, but for them, they were the latest fad. For example, there's a book called The Book of Jubilees, and it lists out all the names of Adam and Eve's children and their family, and then Enoch's family and Noah's descendants and what happened in those people's lives. But it's all myths. It was fiction. It was written about 150 BC. But it was the latest and greatest self-help interesting fad. And that's what these false teachers were into at the moment. They were treating the Old Testament like an allegory or a happy hunting ground for their speculations and conjectures. And they'd mix in a little bit of contemporary culture and felt needs, and bam, heresy. And let me tell you, our culture is no different. We are susceptible to the latest and greatest myth or add-on to the Bible. And people can devote themselves to these things which promote speculations, theories, guesswork, suppositions that are not rooted in truth. We live in a culture that is filled with pluralism. And not just the fact of pluralism, the fact that we have a mix of ethnicities and cultures and beliefs and religions, but pluralism has become an ideology. It's an ideology that affirms that every religion and belief system is equally valid, and therefore you should never attempt to convert someone. In fact, it's the height of arrogance to try to convert someone, because that implies that you're right and everyone else is wrong, right? There's no objective truth behind religion, only personal, privatized taste. In other words, pluralism treats truth, and especially religious truth, like ice cream. And you go in the ice cream store, you pick out what flavor you like. If you're like me, you try like 42 flavors, figure out what you like. You try Brocky Road, try some chocolate chip cookie dough, maybe some cookies and cream. And then you decide what tastes good to you, and what your personal preference is at that moment, and that's how you decide. But that's inherently about you, right? When you say, I like cookies and cream, you're not talking about objective truth. You're talking about subjective truth, truth that depends on you. And that's how pluralism says you pick religious beliefs. What is your personal preference? What beliefs taste good to you at the moment? God's love, God's provision, those taste good. But holiness, sacrifice, judgment, hell, suffering, those don't taste as good. Singing, that tastes good. Theology, not so much. And so we end up picking and choosing beliefs like we pick and choose ice cream. But truth is not ice cream. When I say God exists, or Jesus is a historical person, I'm not speaking about my personal preference. I'm speaking about something that's outside of me, something that is either objectively true or false. It's like saying penicillin is medicine, or the earth is round. It's not subjective. And so we are called to guard the objective truth of the gospel of Jesus. That's what Paul is telling Timothy here. And at the end of verse 4, he mentions the stewardship from God that is by faith. We have a stewardship, a responsibility to guard the truth of the gospel by combating false doctrine with God's word. So, we need to come under God's authority. We need to maintain right doctrine by combating false doctrine and fads. Thirdly, if we want to be the church that God wants us to be, we need to maintain warm-hearted love towards God and one another. Warm-hearted love towards God and one another. Look at verse 5 to see this. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Man, I love this part. You can have all the right doctrine, you can have all the right beliefs, but if you don't have love, it's pointless. Romans 13:10 tells us that love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus told us the two greatest commandments are love God and love others. In Galatians 5:6, Paul tells us that the only thing that counts is our faith expressing itself through love. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says this, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and can understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Man. For me, this passage is a great spot to do a heart check. Has my love grown cold? Do I have real, deep love for God? Do I really love the people around me? And maybe you, as you ask yourself those questions, you find that you've been lacking in love. Maybe there's a specific person that you think of that you've been lacking in love towards, and God is calling you to do a heart check today. This verse mentions three things that produce love. And if you're lacking in any one of these three things, you'll find your heart growing cold to God and to those around you. So this is a good heart check, a good place to examine ourselves. So let's look at these three things. Let's read verse 5 again. It says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So first, is my heart pure? Is my heart pure? The heart is the center of your being. It's the center of your personality and your emotions and your intentions. And what happens is that a sinful thought or an idea comes into your mind, and if you dwell on it and don't take it captive, then it filters down and it becomes part of your heart. And it begins to shape how you feel towards others and your intentions. It becomes the reason you behave the way you do. Martin Luther said, "You can't stop birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making nests in your hair." And so to have a pure heart means to take those evil thoughts captive, not let them into our hearts. It means repenting, confessing the sinful ways, and asking God to cleanse our hearts with His Holy Spirit. Psalm 51:10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Ezekiel 36 gives us this great promise of the new covenant and says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So do I have a pure heart? Secondly, do I have a good conscience? Our conscience is the part of our souls that gives us an inner awareness of the quality and morality of our actions. And so to have a good conscience means that we're not carrying around guilt and shame. Our conscience is clear because we've confessed our sin to God, and Jesus has paid for our sins completely through the cross. And sometimes, though, what happens is we walk around and carry guilt and shame with us, refusing to recognize that Jesus has forgiven us, refusing to receive that forgiveness that He has extended to us. One time there was a sinful woman who had a reputation, and she came into a dinner party where Jesus was, and there were some religious leaders there. And the woman wept quietly as she wiped Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped His feet with her hair. And Jesus said this about her in Luke 7:47. He says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little." When you have your conscience cleansed because you've experienced Jesus' forgiveness, the result is love. Love for God and love for those around you. Finally, do I have a sincere faith? Paul is not dealing with whether one has faith or not, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, nor is he talking about the size of our faith. Rather, Paul is talking about whether our faith is just posturing and hypocritically going through the motions, or if there is a sincere, true trust in Jesus. Not faking it, but having a real, dynamic, living trust in Jesus as the one who has authority over our lives and this world. So are you depending on your own wisdom, your resources, your past, your history, your strength, or are you living in a real, vital faith relationship with Jesus? If you don't have one of those three things, then real love is not going to flow out of your life. Those three things are the things that can dam up your soul so that love doesn't flow out of you like it's meant to. And this begins, remember, with right doctrine, right beliefs. Paul said the goal of this command is love. In other words, the goal of the command to maintain sound doctrine is love. So never sell doctrine short. False doctrine promotes controversies and strife, confusion and snobbishness and hatred and distrust. But sound doctrine produces love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then joyful worship and love flows up to God, and the overflow of love spills out on all of those around us. So we need to come under God's authority. We need to maintain right doctrine by combating false doctrine and fads. We need to maintain warm-hearted love for God and for one another. And finally, at the outset of the study of the church, each of us need to apply the gospel to yourself personally. Apply the gospel to yourself personally. Now, let me explain this a bit. It seems these false teachers were using the Old Testament law to wander into speculations and vain discussions rather than actually applying it to themselves. They were using it to attack others and push others away from the gospel. And what Paul does here is he shows that their gun has been turned around and pointed at themselves. Read with me in verse 6 to see how Paul shows that the law actually shows us our sin. Verse 6. It says in verse 6, "Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either of what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted." So, Paul says a lot there. Paul begins, he says, the law is good. It's not bad. The law is not evil. And then he says, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the unjust and the disobedient. And this is just common sense, right? I mean, if no one ever sped, we wouldn't need speed limit signs, right? We wouldn't need speed limits because no one ever sped. So the law is good because it shows us God's standards and our deep need for the gospel of Jesus. Imagine you boarded a flight and you're on the runway still, and the stewardess is handing out complimentary parachutes. And she tells you that if you put this parachute on, it's going to make your flight experience far happier and more comfortable and enjoyable. And you're going to really enjoy your flight a lot more if you're wearing that parachute during the flight. You probably wouldn't even put it on. You'd be like, okay, it's kind of cool that I have a parachute, but I'm going to put it in my overhead compartment and take it with me. And that's what you do, right? But most of us wouldn't put it on because we know it's not going to make our flight comfortable. But now imagine you're midair, and the pilot comes on the intercom, and he says, "We're having severe engine problems. There's no place to land, and this plane is going to crash in 5 minutes. But there's hope, because we have parachutes on board. We have enough for each of you, and you're going to be now that she's handing out those parachutes. What are you going to do? You're going to put that parachute on as quick as you possibly can. You're going to make sure it's like secure. You're going to hold on to that parachute for dear life because that's your way of surviving, right? The law is like that pilot coming on the speaker. It shows us our need for the gospel so that we cling to it. And that's Paul's point. That's what he means when he says the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. And just in case we don't get the point, he describes what it means to be lawless and disobedient. And this is kind of interesting. I think when Paul started rattling off this list, he actually had the Ten Commandments in his mind. And he's not quoting the Ten Commandments, but the law was such a part of his heart and his life that when he starts speaking, the Ten Commandments shaped the way he spoke about it. And so this is kind of interesting. Let me show you what I mean. The first commandment is, have no other gods before me, which refers to being ungodly. No idols, sinners, not taking the Lord's name in vain, unholy. Remember the Sabbath, profane. And then it gets a little bit more explicit. Honor your father and mother, those who strike their fathers and mothers. You shall not kill, murderers. You shall not commit adultery, sexual immorality, and men who practice homosexuality. You shall not steal, enslavers, stealing people themselves. You shall not lie, liars and perjurers, and you shall not covet, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And so Paul's point is relentlessly clear. If you're going to proclaim the law in this dark, diseased world, do it as an entrance to preaching the gospel. And don't forget that you need the gospel yourself. These men are sitting around a small group of self-righteous believers and weaving their teachings together in this ladder of spirituality. But in doing so, they weren't applying it to themselves. They weren't reminded that they themselves were in desperate need of salvation through the cross and that they could do nothing to save themselves. Man, the gospel is the ultimate repository and expression of healthy teaching. And when anything moves away from it or dethrones it as the centerpiece of the church, then we become diseased and dangerous. The gospel is such good news, especially when you see it against the backdrop of what we're headed for. The plane's going down. We need the gospel. Paul says in Romans 3:19, "Now we know what the law says. It says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The good news is that Jesus died for the lawless, the disobedient, ungodly sinners, the holy and the profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers and liars and perjurers, and for you and for me. That is the good news of the gospel. And if you don't understand that you're a sinful rebel, that list is describing you, deserving of God's wrath and punishment in hell forever, then how can you see how good the good news is? So we need to be personally and individually reminded of our deep need for Christ and how Jesus meets that need so abundantly. So, as we go old school this summer, we begin by examining the church and our own hearts. Will we come under Jesus' authority? Will we guard the truth by combating false teaching? Will we have real, warm-hearted love for God and each other? And will we apply the gospel to ourselves? In just a moment, we're going to take communion together, and the ushers can get ready for that, and the worship team can come forward. But before we do, I want to point you to one more passage this morning. And, you know, a lot of the time when you go through a letter like this, you don't know the result of what Paul wrote. You don't know what happened afterwards. But in this instance, we kind of do. Because there's another letter written about 20 or 30 years after Paul wrote this letter to the same church, and it's written by none other than the Lord Jesus. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says this, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds seven stars in his right hand, who walks among seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." The church of Ephesus, years later, had abandoned their love, the love they had at first. They lost that zeal and passion for Jesus that spilled out and overflowed onto others. And maybe this morning, as you've examined your heart, you find that in some ways you've abandoned your first love. And so what you need to do is what Jesus says to do here, to remember, to look back, to repent, and to do the works you did at first. And as we take communion together, this is a time to do that, to remember afresh Jesus' love shown to us on the cross, to repent and to commit to following him. And if you've never trusted Jesus before We'd ask that you let communion pass by. This is a special time of remembrance, and it's not intended for those who don't know Jesus. But if you'd like to place your trust in Jesus this morning, there's no better way to express that today than to take communion as a picture of receiving Jesus' death and resurrection on your behalf to pay for your sins so you might be cleansed. So let's pray as the ushers come forward to pass out the communion elements. Lord Jesus, so we look at your word, it challenges us, it shows us how desperately we need you. And we just want to confess this morning that we are sorry for the ways that we have abandoned you as our first love. We are sorry for the ways that we have let our hearts be led astray. And we want to repent and turn towards you anew. Thank you that you died on a cross to pay for our sins. Thank you for the simple truth that you love us, not because we've done anything to earn it, but because that's who you are. And Lord Jesus, I pray that as we take time now and reflect on what you've done for us, that you'd help us to receive your forgiveness and your love in a deep way. Pray that you'd be honored in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.